There's a bunch of movies around that have the same basic storyline, the idea of a second chance of life. Whether it's that you get to skip forward and then go back, or just go back to when you were 17, this idea of a genuine second go. Now, they're an interesting thought because who wouldn't want a second go from another round of golf to a second first impression, from a second go at a race to a second go at a relationship? But the problem is that it doesn't happen. It's a nice idea, but it just doesn't happen. Even when we say, "Oh, I'm just going to start over." Well, you still have baggage. You can't actually do that. Even if you move to Cuba and start it again, there's no such thing as a second go. And we know that, don't we? So knowing that, is Jesus' offer too good to be true? The offer of forgiveness, of a fresh start, of cleansing. It's described in different ways. But in today's passage, Jesus describes this offer as a new birth. So as we step through this passage in John chapter 2 and 3 today, we'll be digging through what Jesus says about this new birth. First, we'll be asking three questions about this new birth. First, do we need one? Then, what does this new birth look like? And finally, how do I get this new birth? So first, do we need a new birth? Well, let's open up our passage in John chapter 2. We'll start at verse 23, and I'm going to read from John 2, verses 23 to 25. John 2, 23 to 25. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now, this scene begins during the Passover festival in the city of Jerusalem. This was one of the biggest times of the year for the Jews. Thousands traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate and remember how God had rescued their ancestors from Egypt. And during this festival, Jesus does signs. Now, we don't know what these signs were, but most likely they were healings, healings that the people just couldn't deny. And so many seeing these signs believed in his name. They trust him. They believe something about Jesus. But Jesus doesn't return their feelings. He doesn't return their trust. Why? Why doesn't he? Well, it tells us it's because they have a heart problem. They know certain things about Jesus. They believe certain things about Jesus. They've got a head knowledge and they intellectually believe in and about Jesus. But there's something wrong internally. Jesus knows what's within them. There's something wrong with their hearts. And to understand what this is, we actually get to meet one of them. And this guy called Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus personally to try and work out where he's gone wrong. So let's open up in chapter 3 and meet Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him." Now, Nicodemus, he's one of these people who's seen these signs that Jesus has been doing. And it's convinced him to some extent to believe in Jesus. Now, Nicodemus, he's not just a normal Jew. He's a Pharisee who are a group of Jews who they're strict, they're rigorous, they're religious. But he's also smart and learned. Later on, we find out that he is a teacher of the people. He would have memorized the whole Old Testament. He knows his Bible, he knows his scriptures, and he's also powerful. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council, also called the Sanhedrin. And so far, then, the only thing that's not going for Nicodemus is that he comes at night. Why does he come at night? See, it seems that he's interested in finding out about Jesus, he's interested in perhaps following him, but he's nervous about what his friends and colleagues might think. So you'd think that Nicodemus, he's a pretty good candidate to really understand Jesus and receive whatever it is that Jesus is offering. He's smart, he's godly, he's upright, he's learned, he's respected, he's powerful, he's even open to new things. But all that just makes Jesus' answer to him more shocking. Have a look there in verse 3. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." No one, Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven, that is, can have eternal life unless this new birth happens. It's all about the heart. That's what Jesus diagnosed back in chapter 2, verse 25. It was something inside them, in their hearts, that was wrong, that was lacking. Later on in the Bible, in his letter to the Romans, Paul writes in Romans 10, chapter 9, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." See, there's something that needs to move from the mind to the heart. There's a difference between mentally being convinced of something and fully believing in your heart. Now, to help us understand what that might look like, I've asked Rob, our other pastor, if he'll share some of his story with us to help us get where Nicodemus is coming from, what this might be like. And as we speak to Rob, we're going to get to know him a bit better as we do. Hey, Rob. Thanks for sitting down with me here in your house.
It's a beautiful spot.
It is. No, thank you for being willing to be interviewed as we think about Nicodemus today, and particularly on someone who, for Nicodemus, he'd obviously grown up in a religious household. He's Jewish. He's grown up knowing this his whole life, but his encounter with Jesus is something different. And I wanted to interview you because it's a little bit similar story, not a Jewish household, but you did, you grew up in a Christian household.
Yeah, that's right. So for me, there's never a time where I can remember not being at church. My parents were Christians before I was born. And so that was it, growing up, Sunday school every week. I can't ever remember thinking I'm anything but a Christian.
Yeah, it's a great privilege, isn't it, to grow up in that sort of household and atmosphere.
Yeah, it's definitely what I want for my kids.
Yeah, absolutely. So that was, I guess, especially your early childhood, but as I'm staying to learn, kids change as they get older. What happened, I guess, as you moved from your primary school age into high school, I guess, that young adults period?
Yeah. So for me, that was kind of the tension moment, I think. So kind of end of high school into young adulthood. I was still very active at church. I was, there every week. I was doing things. But I just remember there being this really different Rob, on a Friday night and on a Sunday night. So the really obvious time, if you went to the pub and saw me at 11 o'clock, you'd probably question whether I was a Christian. The behavior didn't really match. But I think it was more than that. I think it was really, though I did church things, I don't think Jesus was the one influencing my life. So when I was thinking about what job I'd do or where I spent my money, I wasn't thinking, what would Jesus want me to do with that? I was just thinking, what would Rob want me to do with that?
How do I want to live my life rather than...
Yeah, that's right.
So that's came out, especially your late high school, young adults. Thankfully, since you're a pastor, things have changed a bit.
Yeah, definitely.
A lot. So I've only known you 10 years. We met at Bible college. So it's almost a surprise hearing that. Now knowing that that's not the way you think about the life, that's not the way you think about what you'll do with your life. What changed, and can you zoom in and give us a snapshot of that time of life when that change happened?
Yeah, so I can. It was actually a really clear moment in my life where I made that realization that things weren't adding up. So around that early 20s mark, a couple of things were happening in my life. So one was that I was about to start work for Crusaders. I really low-paying job, but it was kind of a camp ministry thing, something I was really excited about. And so I was, you know, obviously still actively doing things. And at the same time, my mum and dad had just decided to move overseas and do, I suppose, sort of mission-type work. And that was kind of my safety net getting pulled out from under me at the same time as taking this very low-paying job at Crusaders. And it actually made me stop and think. I had to realize that this job that I was pursuing, a lot of it was convenience. It seemed like a fun job, something I wanted to do. And so I had to kind of reconcile, well, what am I doing with my life? Is this a Jesus thing? And I really distinctly remember recognizing that up until that point, I hadn't been putting all my trust in Jesus. Mm. That it wasn't about him. It was about just doing what I wanted to do. Wow. And thankfully, that wasn't the catalyst to pack up and run, but that was the catalyst to actually start to take him seriously. And so to really trust him in what I was doing. And from that moment, I can really clearly see that's been my direction. Mm. Now, plenty of mistakes along the way. It certainly wasn't an overnight, everything's...
transformation. You know,
But since then, that's been the direction I've been heading in. Yeah.
That's... quite fascinating and a little bit scary that sounds like on the outside your life actually in pockets of it, excepting Friday night and some other times, looked quite Christian. You were considering a Christian ministry. You're thinking, but you can be doing the right things but not for the right motivations.
It's all in the head and Jesus hadn't got in the heart.
Look, that's thanks for sharing that. I'd love to ask more and sit here all day, but we can't. So if you want to hear more of Rob's story, hit him up, Zoom, phone call, hopefully in person at some point.
Love to chat with you.
But that's really helpful as we think about Nicodemus and I guess a similar situation for him as something hadn't progressed from his head down to his heart.
Thanks.
Well, that was really helpful, wasn't it? To see from Rob's experience and his testimony that it's possible to give Jesus your mind and even your actions, but not your heart. To be mentally convinced, but not have had your heart and desires won over by Jesus. To not have experienced, in the words of this chapter, the new birth. And what Jesus has made clear is that we all need it. It doesn't matter what family you've grown up in. It doesn't matter how religious you might be. No one is exempt. No one can enter the kingdom of God without having this new birth. Not Nicodemus, the religious expert. Not Rob, the kid who grew up in church. No one can truly follow Jesus without this new birth. And that in turn, that actually leads us to our next question, our second question. What does this new birth look like? Have a look with me there in verse 3, and we'll read on. Verse 3 of John chapter 3. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born." Well, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." So what does this new birth look like? Well, it's not another physical birth. It's got nothing to do with your mother, which probably has all the mothers sighing in relief. I'm sure Nicodemus's mum was happy about that. Jesus actually tells us what it looks like to be born again in this passage. Did you notice that in verse 5, it's actually an explanation of verse 3? Do you see the parallel of this? Verse 3, "Very truly I tell you." Verse 5, "Very truly I tell you." Verse 3, "No one can see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "No one can enter the kingdom of God." Verse 3, "Unless they're born again." Verse 5, "Unless they're born of water and the Spirit." Now, there's some opinions about what water and the Spirit mean. Some think that the water is talking about a natural birth first, and the Spirit a new spiritual birth. But the problem with that is there's actually no evidence of water birth being used to describe a natural birth before this. Not in Jewish literature, not in non-Jewish literature at the time. There's no evidence that they would have understood this to be a water, flesh, physical birth. Others think that this water birth means baptism and the Spirit birth, the conversion, but that doesn't really fit with the context or really the flow of Jesus' teaching in the next rest of the New Testament. What seems clear to me is that this phrase, water and Spirit, it is not two separate births, not two separate actions, but a description of the one event, the born again of verse 3. In fact, this phrase is lifted straight out of an Old Testament passage, a passage that Nicodemus should have immediately thought of when Jesus mentions this new spiritual birth. It's from Ezekiel chapter 36, when God is making a promise to his people about the future when his Savior will come, and God will do something new and special in the hearts of his people. Have a look there, it's on the screen. I'm just going to read from Ezekiel 36, 25 for a few verses, and I think you're going to see the connections here. Ezekiel 36, 25. I, this is God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. See, what's being promised in that verse, it's not three different events. God's not saying, well, first I'll sprinkle you and then I'll give you a new heart and then I'll give you a new spirit. No, he's describing the same event, the same thing that God is promising to do in his people. And these different descriptions emphasize different elements of that one event. The water, very clearly, it tells it symbolizes cleansing. It has all through the Old and the New Testament. And here, it's telling us something about what happens in the heart of the person when they're born again, when they truly give Jesus their heart. God shows us, and deep down we know, that we aren't truly good. That at best, we're tainted. Even at our best, we're not good enough. We know that. And we've expressed that in the way that we've treated others, in the way we've treated God. And that's left a stain on our hearts that we just can't get rid of. See, once you've said or done something in a relationship, you just can't take it back. Once those words have gone out, you can't drag them back in. And even if you make it right, even if you make up for it, even if you have been genuinely forgiven and move on, that stain will always be there. It might be hidden. Sometimes it's forgotten. But it's still there. But God offers cleansing. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 22, we read this. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of the faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The consequences of our sin we may carry through our whole life. Often we can't get away from the consequences of our sin, but God offers a cleansed heart. A cleansed conscience, which is just incredible, isn't it? The offer of freedom from the burden of a conscience. But that's only the first half of what Jesus describes as being a born again. The other emphasis Jesus makes here about the new birth is to be born of the Spirit, which speaks of transformation. See, someone who has had a fresh start but makes no changes Well, that's a pretty sad thing, isn't it? To get a fresh go at life and do it all the same again, to make no changes. But that's what we would do, because we are who we are. Given a fresh start, a second go at life, we probably would make the same mistakes again, do the same things again. But what Jesus shows us is that when we are truly born again, it's not just a second go. When Jesus gets our hearts as well as our minds, His Holy Spirit moves into us and things begin to change. Left on our own, we would just do the same things again. But when the Holy Spirit comes in, we begin to change. He actually gives us a couple of illustrations here to help us understand what this might look like. Have a look there in verses 6 and 7. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. This is the inevitable result of the Spirit that it has in the lives of Jesus' followers. What Jesus is saying, flesh gives birth to flesh, you know, sheep give birth to sheep, cows give birth to cows, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Which means that once the Spirit moves in, once Jesus has captured our hearts and He sends His Spirit to us, our desires and attitude start to change. We read about this last term as we worked through the letter to the Galatians. And towards the end of the letter, Galatians 5, verse 22, we read, "But the fruit of the Spirit," you might say the offspring of the Spirit, "is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." In the same way as a sheep gives birth to a sheep and an apple tree produces apples, so does the Holy Spirit, Jesus' Spirit. When we're born again, when our hearts are captured by Jesus, we produce fruit of that Spirit. It gives birth to spiritual things. It begins to transform us, to make us more like our new Heavenly Father, who adopts us and transforms us. And Jesus' next illustration, verse 8, makes the same point. He says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from, where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Here Jesus is speaking of the undeniable evidence of the born again, of the spiritual birth. The Spirit, like the wind, it's not something that can be seen, but it always leaves evidence of its presence. Now that doesn't mean that if you follow Jesus, but you're not yet perfect, you don't have the Spirit. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what this passage is saying. No, the New Testament is clear that the Spirit works in the life of the Christian as a gradual process. For some, there are times of dramatic change. But the spiritual birth doesn't mean that you'll always get it right. But it does mean that our desires will begin to change. And in time, our actions will follow. For example, with the way we think about and spend money, in particular being generous with it. Before the Spirit changes us, for me, if I gave any money away, I did it grudgingly. I can remember thinking, oh, I wish I didn't have to do this. I wish there wasn't this expectation. I'd be thinking about all the things I could be spending my money on instead of being generous with it. It was the same with the idea of going to church or voluntarily spending time with other Christians. If I did do it, it's because I felt I must. And I'd think of all the places I'd rather be than a church or with Christians. But with the new birth, with the coming of the Spirit, that changes. God begins His transformation. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll always get it right. But steadily our desires begin to change. And our actions inevitably follow our desires. The phrase direction, not perfection, is quite helpful here. See, having been born of water, born again, born of water, cleansed, our conscience clear, and born of spirit, transformed, that doesn't mean that we'll be perfect. It doesn't mean that we'll get to perfection straight away. But we'll be heading in the right direction. Our lives will be a little bit like the wind in the trees. There will be evidence that it's there. You can't see the wind, but you can hear it sound. You can see the leaves blowing. There will be change in your life if the Spirit is there, if the spiritual birth has happened. Now, at this point in the passage, I want to ask, how are you feeling? How are you feeling about this? Do you want this new birth? Maybe you've never felt like this, but it sounds good. You think, yeah, I want that cleansed conscience. I want that transformation. Maybe you want it back. Maybe you were there, but you feel like there's not much evidence of the Spirit blowing in your life anymore. Or perhaps you want more of it. You're there now and you want to stay in it. Well, wherever you are, that leads us to our third question. How do I get the new birth? Now, there's a few things we need to notice here. First, I need to point out that you cannot get the new birth yourself. Nicodemus, he is the best of the best. He's smart, he's powerful, he's upright, he's learned, and he can't do it. He's helpless. He can't learn more, he can't do a ceremony, he can't do good works or anything else to get there, and neither can we. We are helpless to achieve this new birth ourselves. The next thing we see here is that only Jesus can be relied on to provide the answer for how we can get this new birth, for how we can enter the kingdom of God, for how we can be born again. Have a look with me there in verses 9 to 13. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. Well, you are Israel's teacher, Jesus, said Jesus. And you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now many people have ideas about how to get right with God. Different ideas about how to ensure you enter his kingdom. But that's all they are. They're ideas. At best, they're educated guesses. But Jesus is different. For Jesus, he's speaking of what he's seen. See, no one else has actually gone to heaven, got the answers firsthand, and then come back. No one else has. All we have is a string of books who people have claimed to have done it and then proved to be frauds. No one else has done that. Only Jesus came from heaven firsthand with the answers. Don't settle for someone else, for their idea, for a guess, when Jesus has firsthand knowledge to offer us, the actual truth, from the horse's mouth, so to speak. So what does Jesus say about how to receive this new birth? Well, that's what he says next. Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, this might seem a strange thing to say, but Jesus is referencing a particular time in Israel's history that's recorded in the Old Testament book of Numbers, Chapter 21. Now what had happened is that God had rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt and he was leading them through the wilderness, each day providing a miraculous food, a manna for them to eat. But Israel had so quickly forgotten their slavery and they grumbled and whinged and rebelled against God. And so, Numbers 21 verse 6, the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. And they bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take these snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole, and then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now, at this point, we need to remember that we have more information than Nicodemus did. I reckon Nicodemus would have been pretty confused at this point. He would have known where the reference to the bronze snake came from, but he wouldn't have known about the crucifixion. He wouldn't have known about Jesus' resurrection. See, we know that Jesus is talking about the cross. And the rest of the Gospel of John makes that clear. Jesus is referencing his own death, where he was lifted up to save people. The story of the snake lifted up is actually a great illustration to help us understand what it means to believe in Jesus, what it means to look to the cross to have eternal life. See, we, like Israel, have a poison in us that is the result of our failure. A curse, if you like, that's the result of our rebellion and sin. For us, it's this heart problem that Jesus diagnosed. That no matter what we know or think or believe or do, our hearts aren't pure and good and alive. We aren't able to give them to Jesus. We aren't able to trust him completely, to see the kingdom of God, to have eternal life. On our own, we can't do that. We're not good enough. And the only solution is to trust the cure that God has provided. Just as Moses said to the Israelites, you know, don't suck out the poison, don't bind the snake bite. Just look to the cure God has provided and trust that he is good and truthful and will save you. So Jesus says to us, don't try and be good enough. Don't look for religious ceremonies. Don't try and balance the scales. Look to the cure God has provided in Jesus. Look to Jesus lifted up on the cross, but not just as a symbol this time, as a sacrifice. On the cross, he was taking the punishment that we deserve and offering in exchange his life and all that he deserved. And all that we have to do is look and trust the solution that God has provided. Believe in him in our hearts and wholly trust him. And he will save us. He will let us see the kingdom of God. He will give us new birth. And as we continue to do that, his Spirit will continue this process of transformation, of steadily changing our desires and, in time, our actions. Now, I don't know where that leaves you today, but wherever you are with Jesus, wherever you are in this new birth and the process of transformation, I want to offer you hope from this story of Nicodemus. Maybe today you are where Nicodemus is in this scene. Nervously coming to Jesus at night. You're interested, you're maybe curious about Jesus, but you're worried about what your friends might think. You're not wanting to commit, just inquiring. And while Nicodemus, he probably walked away from this night confused, he was also intrigued. And he clearly continued to seek Jesus, to seek clarity, to seek the kingdom of God. And we know this because a few chapters later, in chapter 7 of John, we get another glimpse of him. You can look it up later, chapter 7, verse 50. And the other Pharisees, this group of strict religious Jews, they are slagging Jesus off. They're condemning Jesus. And Nicodemus, you get the picture that he sort of tentatively says, oh, hey, fellas, maybe we should at least hear what Jesus has to say first. That's basically what he says. Don't judge him before we've heard him. Tentative. But that's progress, isn't it? From at night sneaking in to meet with Jesus, no one should know, to tentatively saying, oh, maybe we should give him a hearing. There's progress. And then, right at the end of the Gospel of John, Nicodemus really sticks his neck out. See, after Jesus died on the cross He's crucified. He died up there. The Roman soldier confirmed he was dead by piercing him with his spear. He'd been disowned by the Jews, by his own people, condemned by them. The Pharisees led the charge. And even so, Nicodemus is one of the two men who retrieve Jesus' body from the cross. They treat him with tenderness and respect. They wrap him in linen with the appropriate herbs, and they bury him. What a transformation as we see Nicodemus stepping towards and seeking Jesus. From in the night, not wanting people to know that he's interested, tentatively saying, oh, give him a hearing, to sticking his neck out, siding with Jesus instead of the rest of the Jewish ruling council. Now, we don't know what happened to Nicodemus after that, but that trajectory gives me great hope. I'd like to think that when the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2 in Pentecost, I'd like to think that Nicodemus was there and he came up to John and he said, oh, you won't believe the conversation I had with Jesus about this. I'd like to hope that Nicodemus did seek life and truly come to follow Jesus. And we see that trajectory through John. We see his heart changing. Now, I might suggest there's the evidence to some level of transformation in Nicodemus's life. There's a growing commitment to Jesus. He's clearly not there. He doesn't get it completely, but there's a transformation. And I want to offer you hope, because wherever you are, whether you've never really trusted Jesus before, whether you used to have a great relationship with God, but somewhere you feel like it's cooled off, like your spiritual life has waned, or whether you see the evidence of the new birth in your life now and in your heart and you want more of it, you want to continue down this path, wherever you are, the application here is the same. Look to Jesus, to the cross. Consider what he did for you on the cross and in his resurrection. Trust him as the cure to your sin and rebellion and brokenness, the poison that is within you. And pray that he'll give you new birth. Pray that he will come to you, and for the first time or in an ongoing way will send his Spirit to cleanse your heart, to cleanse your conscience, to wash you clean, and to, as he fills you with his Spirit, transform you. To trust and follow him with a new heart. I'm going to pray for that now, and I'd like to invite you to join me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that even though we cannot do this on our own, we cannot do works, we cannot do ceremonies, we cannot learn more to come to you, we thank you that you offer the cure, you offer the solution. That you offer that as we seek Jesus, as we look to the cross and trust your cure, that you will open up our hearts and give us new birth. We thank you that you offer to cleanse us, our conscience, and fill us with your Spirit and transform us. And we pray that you would do that for us now, whether it's for the first time or in an ongoing way again. We thank you that you will do this in us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.